I was thinking about this earlier today. I'm really grateful to our other elders, to Mark and to Grant. When I first came here, I had the crazy idea, which churches don't do anymore, which is to have a Sunday night service. And so they're brave, and they said, "Sure, let's go for it and see what happens." And I think it's become one of the richest times in our church. And so I'm grateful to them for their vision and for their willingness to do that and step out. Our culture has often tried to take over our lives, and sometimes we just have to punch the culture back in the nose and take some ground back. And 100 years ago, a Sunday night service was standard, and now it's almost never anywhere. So we're grateful for that. We'll be in Job chapter 29 in a few minutes. Job chapter 29. I want to give you just a little insight into something fun that we've done in our family for a number of years. Now, in our house, particularly when the kids were smaller and to a certain degree even today, we have a kind of a game that we've developed. The game is very simple. It is try to surprise or scare somebody when they least expect it. Either do so personally or with some object like a rubber snake. That works really well as well. And this game has gone on for years in our house. Many, many toy snakes and spiders have met their doom at the hands of a recently scared Swartz family member. One of the fun aspects of it, when I'm driving with the kids, on occasion when it's been quiet in the car for a while, it's great fun at a red light when it's been very quiet to just suddenly go bah to the person sitting next to you. And what's even better is I've made the rule that because of safety concerns, they can't do it back. So only I get to do that. Now, it's much more fun when the kids were little because they had limited ability to plot much of a response. But as they're older and wiser, now we keep a defibrillator in the house for when they scare me. Now, you might ask, "You're a pastor. What are you doing? What's the purpose of such a game?" Well, there's two purposes for it. First of all, it develops family closeness because we create hilarious stories to be told for years to come. But the main purpose of the game, I mean, this is really it. It's to get someone to respond in a way they will regret. To get them to jump, to make a facial expression to be remembered for decades, to make the grown men of our household scream like a six-year-old girl. That's always the funnest. That's where the satisfaction lies, is knowing how silly the victim feels in their response. However, you have to get ready to be the victim, and so the goal as a potential victim of the game is to learn to act on the outside nice and relaxed as if your heart didn't just stop for 5 seconds. That's total victory, when you can walk into one of those traps and just smooth your way through it. That's complete victory. Now, we can laugh at that, and it is funny. We have a lot of fun with that. But think about this, that's really our natural tendency when a sorrow or a trial becomes a part of our life. We panic, we become alarmed, we are afraid, we go to pieces, and we can tend to respond in a way that betrays our trust in the Lord. It deceives us into thinking that we're in real danger. It cheats us out of the joy of really walking peacefully through a trial. Now, we've been spending a significant amount of time on Sunday nights looking intentionally into the dynamic of facing sorrow and pain and trial and tribulation with spiritual might and with confidence in the Lord. And we've borrowed Jeremiah's song of sorrow from Lamentations 3:48 when he says that he is weeping rivers of tears. And so we've called our series Strength in the River. And that is to stand tall in the Lord when the floods of sorrow want to overtake you and hopelessness threatens to sweep you away. Someone recently asked me, why on earth would we spend 15 messages going through this topic? Well, in our English Bible, out of the 66 books, the book of Job, the book about suffering and the sovereignty of God, it ranks in the top one-third in terms of word count. It's a long book. And in fact, it's meant to be kind of tedious. It gives you the feeling of what it feels like to walk through some of these trials. So it's important to the Lord, therefore it's important to us. Now, in our Strength in the River series, we've been taking lessons from various men and women of the Bible, and tonight we'll take our lesson from Job, and here's his lesson. Job says, don't respond to sorrow in a way you will regret. Don't respond to sorrow in a way that you'll regret, and we'll begin in Job 29. Now, we have a little different focus tonight. We're thinking about how you're going to look back on the time of trial and sorrow. One regret that Christians often have is how they walked through a terrible time of distress or disappointment in their life, especially when they see how the Lord works out the situation, when they see how beautifully and magnificently He works. Then they say, oh, why was I even worried? Why was I so distressed? Job lived about the time of Abraham. He feared God. He turned away from evil. The Lord had blessed him with immense wealth, with 7 sons and 3 daughters. And in fact, every son was wealthy as well. Each had a house of his own that was big enough and with enough servants that the sons and daughters could feast each day at a different son's home. But Job became the means by which God would glorify Himself. Satan made an accusation against God that men like Job only worship God because God has blessed them. And that if God took everything away, Job would curse God and turn away from Him. In fact, you know what Satan was doing? He was questioning the permanence of salvation. He was questioning, saying that there's really no such thing as a permanent forever worshiper of God. Take away your material blessings and He'll turn away from you. God said some words to Satan that I hope and pray God never says about me. He said, have you considered my servant Job? Now at that moment, Job didn't know it, but his life was getting ready to change dramatically. As a matter of fact, if Job could have read his own book at this moment and seen what was coming, when God said, have you considered my servant Job, would have been going, no, don't say it, don't say it, don't say it. Job, oh, here it comes. Because God was going to use Job as an object lesson that true worshipers will always be true worshipers, no matter what affliction may come. So God gave Satan permission to afflict Job. Job's children died. His servants and the servants of his sons died. His animals were either carried off or killed. That was his whole livelihood. But Job proved God right. Chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So Satan had another talk with the Lord. He said, take away his health, and Job will curse you to your face. So God allowed Satan to afflict Job with what was probably an extreme form of leprosy. It was the most dreaded disease in the ancient world. Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape his diseased skin, and he sat on a heap of ash. He was a social outcast, and he had lost everything. Satan continued his cruelty in that Job's wife was no help. She encouraged Job to curse God and die. Again, though, Satan failed. Job 2:10, but he said to her, speaking to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, I would assert that the two passages that speak of Job not sinning during this trial are speaking specifically of the beginning of the trial, not the entire trial itself. Now, this is important to note before we really get into this. God wins this challenge with Satan. At no time whatsoever does Job even come close to rejecting the Lord. Job remains true to God. Chapters 9 and 10, Job rightly believes that this trial is from the Lord and that the Lord is the only one to whom Job can turn to for help. And so at no time does Job threaten to turn away from the Lord. There's no sense in which he will turn his back on the Lord. But that being said, Job is going to have some responses that he will regret, that he will be sorry for as he progresses through this time. Now, this isn't our main focus for tonight, but I would say the first regrettable response is in chapter 3, when Job says that he wishes he had never been born. He says that the day that he was born was a cursed day. That's not a response of gratitude or hope or faith or trust in the Lord. I'm sure he regretted that. But the largest part of the book of Job is the account of the visit of 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, the friends start off doing the right thing to do with a person in grief. They start off well. Job 2:13 says, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Oh, if only they had stopped there. If they had stopped right there, they could have been a great comfort to Job, but unfortunately, they started talking. And that's when they messed up. For the next two dozen chapters or so, we see this lengthy dialogue. It just goes on and on between Job and his three friends. And each friend basically had three different takes, or rather, each friend had one take, so three different versions of one message. And here's the message. It must be your sin that led to your suffering. It had to be. There must be something terrible you've done to lead to God destroying your life. And so each of them had a different take on this. Eliphaz, his message was, our life experience teaches us that sin must lead to your suffering. Bildad's take on it was, human tradition teaches us that sin must lead to your suffering. And Zophar, his take on it was that religion teaches us that your sin leads to your suffering. So the basic message was, if you have much and are suffering little, then God must be pleased with you. If you have little and are suffering much, then God must be displeased with you. Today's prosperity gospel charlatan preachers would love Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They would be the featured heretics on the Trinity Broadcasting Network at any time. They would fit right in. Now, in all these trials facing Job, Job never turned away from the Lord, but he did respond in some regretful ways, including some wrong thinking about God and about himself. And basically, the entire book takes place with Job seated here hopelessly on a heap of ash, on this ash heap in dust and ashes, a symbol of his total degradation and humiliation. And all the regrets that I'm going to show you, they have to do with his response, with his internal response to this trial. So I want to use Job, who in retrospect, looking back, would say, don't respond to your trial in a way you will regret. Don't respond in a way you'll regret. I'd like to give you four regrets to avoid. Four regrets to avoid. Don't regret disconnection. Don't regret distrust. Don't regret disrespect. And don't regret dissatisfaction. Don't regret disconnection, distrust, disrespect, or dissatisfaction. First of all, we learn from Job, don't regret disconnection. Job falls into an age-old trap. He longs for the past. He begins to look backward. Look with me at chapter 29, first five verses. And Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me. And in the rest of chapter 29, Job laments how his life used to be. He used to be respected by young men and by old men alike. He used to be respected by nobility and by princes. He used to be a blessing to others with his wisdom. He was generous to the needy. He brought justice to those in need of justice. He was confident. He gave others confidence. He was a natural leader. Everybody looked to him for guidance. This wasn't Job's plan for his life. This wasn't the way things were supposed to turn out. Most likely, he was about 70 years old during this trial. This wasn't supposed to be how his life came to an end. Verses 18 through 20 tell us something. They tell us that Job assumed that his life would only get better and better and better. Verse 18, then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with the dew all night on my branches. My glory fresh with me and my bow ever new in my hand. Oh, my life is just going to get better and better. God's blessing is assured. It's a shoo-in, but not anymore. Chapter 30, Job laments that now the lowest men of society laugh at him. Chapter 30, verse 1, but now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. The lowest of the low laugh at him. He's all alone. Chapter 30 says he believes he's going to die alone. Even God has opposed him. And the end of his life of blessing is just a joke. That God's going to take everything away and let Job die a lonely death of sorrow. Now, Job makes what we might call a major eschatological error in judgment. He fails to look ahead, and instead he starts looking backwards. Even just recently, though, Job had successfully looked ahead. Job 19, 25 and 26, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." An incredible prophecy of Messiah. "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That's the doctrine of the resurrection. He had been looking ahead. But in chapters 29 and 30, he's consumed with wishing he could go backwards in time, wishing he could have his old life back. Now, we do want to be reasonable for a minute. This is pretty natural, I think. It's a natural desire. The day you get a horrible diagnosis from your doctor, you say, "Yesterday was better. I mean, yesterday was a lot better than today. I'd like to go back there. I don't want it today to be today." But if you fall into the trap that Job did of really kind of savoring your time in retrospection, looking back, what it begins to do is it moves you spiritually in the wrong direction. It causes disconnection. It disconnects you with what the Lord is doing right now, at this moment, what he's doing through this trial. When I say don't regret disconnection, what we're talking about is don't fall for the lie that something good and wonderful is not happening right now. Don't fall for that lie. You damage yourself spiritually by looking backwards in wishful thinking. There's several ways this happens. It implies that God has lost his touch, that what he used to do for you is much better than what he's doing now, that he just isn't quite up to snuff anymore. It implies that in the past, your security and your safety and your joy was based in your circumstances. Your security, your safety, and your joy has never been based in your circumstances, whether things are going well or things are going poorly. And it implies that your hope is found in the rearview mirror instead of in the future with Christ. And so there's a lot of damage that looking backwards too much can do to your spiritual health. Don't give yourself cause to regret disconnecting from what God is doing at that very moment during your trial. God never wastes anything. Everything that he does is for a purpose. What he was doing in Job's life was not just to win a bet with Satan and to prove that true worshipers are permanent worshipers. That wasn't the whole purpose. Job's affliction was also to reveal Job's weaknesses, to strengthen him spiritually, and ultimately it was the means by which God would just pour all kinds of blessing on him. As you read the very end of the book, you see that Job had double everything that he had lost. And so there were many purposes going on here. As we see at the end of Job, this affliction was going to reveal more and more of God's glory to Job. And I love Psalm 119:71. The psalmist writes, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, that I may run to your word, that I may know God better." Don't regret disconnection. Don't regret disconnection. Another regret to avoid, don't regret disapproval. Don't regret disapproval. In chapter 31, Job makes the case that perhaps Job was not exactly the best candidate for God to strike with calamity. Job makes the case that the uprightness of his life makes the pain and suffering that doesn't make sense. He says, "I'm moral. I'm moral." Chapter 31, verse 1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Job knows that sexual immorality isn't hidden from God. Verse 2, "What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps?" I know that God is looking at me, and so I'm moral. He says I'm moral. He also says I'm honest. Verse 5, "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity." He says I'm moral. He says I'm honest. He says I'm faithful in my marriage. Verse 9, "If my heart has been enticed toward a woman, and if I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her." He knows that unfaithfulness is wicked. He affirms this. Verse 11, "For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase." He says, "I'm moral, I'm honest, I'm faithful to my marriage, I'm just." Verse 13, "If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? I haven't treated others unfairly." He says, I'm moral, I'm honest, I'm faithful in my marriage, I'm just, I'm generous. I'm so generous. Verse 16, if I have withheld anything from the poor that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, if he is not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. I'm moral. I'm honest. I'm faithful in my marriage. I'm just. I'm generous. He goes on, I'm not greedy. I'm not greedy. Verse 24, if I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant or because my hand had found much. I'm moral, I'm honest, I'm faithful in my marriage, I'm just, I'm generous, I'm not greedy, I'm faithful to the one true God. I'm not an idolater, I'm faithful. Verse 26, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. In other words, if I've worshipped the sun, if I've worshipped the moon, but I haven't. And then he goes on to give this staccato series of characterizations of himself, just one right after another. I'm not happy when my enemy falls. Verse 29, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. I'm perfectly hospitable. Verse 31, if the men of my tent had not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. I confess my sin instead of hiding it hypocritically. Verse 33, if I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my heart, he goes on to say, I'm innocent. No charge has been brought against me at all. Verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Here's Job's logic. I'm moral. I'm honest. I'm faithful to my wife. I'm just, I'm generous, I'm not greedy, I'm faithful to the one true God, I'm not happy when my enemy falls, I'm perfectly hospitable, I confess my sin instead of hiding it hypocritically, and I'm innocent because no charge has been brought against me. In other words, God, you're nailing the wrong guy, and I do not approve of what you have done. In very careful terms, not quite crossing lines of heresy, Job is expressing total disapproval with God's choice, saying, I didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve it. Now, it's true that the first verse of Job says that he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That was God's assessment of Job, by the way. But this obviously isn't speaking of sinless perfection. It's simply speaking of a genuine worshiper of Yahweh who is faithful and true, to love the Lord his God. What Job is experiencing here and what he's expressing is nothing more than vanity, pride, and arrogance. That's all it is. Implying that somehow Job deserves better treatment than others. Now listen, the order of events in chapter 1 is really important. Chapter 1 is real key. Just keep your finger there in chapter 32 or so and go back to chapter 1 with me. And let's look at the order of events just to make sure we understand this. The first thing that happens, chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. By the way, sons of God is a name for angelic beings. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Now, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? What's the first thing that happens? The first thing that happens is that God brings Job to Satan's attention. God is the one who did this. God sovereignly is in control. He knows exactly where this is leading. Verse 9 is the second thing that happens. The order is important. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Now, I want you to notice something. This is important. God does not say, "Whoa, hold on there. All I was doing was pointing out that Job is a really great guy." God is provoking this course of events. He's making it happen. God is using Satan for his own purposes, and God chose Job for this trial. Did you catch that? God chose Job for this trial. Not because Job was so evil, but God chose Job because he was upright. You see the opposite there? Not only does that destroy the notions that bad things only happen to disobedient believers, but it adds the idea that bad things happen to obedient believers because God is investing in their spiritual maturity. Completely the opposite. Don't regret disapproving of God's choice of you to go through whatever trial he's written into the script of your life. Just praise God that not only has he chosen you for the trial to invest in your spiritual maturity, but he's chosen you for salvation in the first place. Now, I joke about the fact that I don't want the Lord to say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Steve?" To be honest with you, I'd love it if he did, because that means I am an upright and just man as well. Stop disapproving of what God chooses for you. Don't regret disconnection. Don't regret disapproval. Third, don't regret distrust. Don't regret distrust. Now we see a fourth friend who's been silent. He's young. He's been listening patiently to all three of Job's friends. He knows that they are wrong. He's been listening patiently to Job himself, and he knows that he is wrong. Verse 32, verse 1. "So these three men ceased to answer Job," listen to this, "because he was righteous in his own eyes." Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now, for the rest of chapter 32, Elihu explains why he's held his tongue until now. And for the next five chapters, he's going to preach a scathing sermon. And we might say that the topic of Elihu's sermon is, "Job, you forgot who God is and you have distrusted him. You forgot who God is and you've distrusted him." Elihu's going to remind Job of four qualities of God. The first quality he reminds him is that God is gracious. God is gracious. Elihu tells Job that he's heard him saying that he's innocent and that God has no reason to afflict Job. But he says, "Job, God is bigger and greater than you." Look at chapter 33, verse 12. "God is bigger than you. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will answer none of man's words'?" God is gracious in that he is so great and so far above man, and yet he has revealed himself to us. Verses 14 through 18 tell us that God has chosen to reveal himself to men, that he has stepped out of eternity to show us who he is. God is gracious in another way. In verses 19 through 25, Elihu reminds Job that God afflicts men because of the guilt of their own sin, but then God will graciously send someone to declare the gospel. Verse 23, "If there be for him an angel," meaning a messenger, a mediator, one of the thousand, "to declare to man what is right for him, to declare that spiritual renewal is possible and that there is ransom for sin," look what happens in verse 26. "Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light.'" Now, notice the order here. God intervenes. God sends one to proclaim the gospel, verse 23. God opens the heart. man responds in repentance and turns to God because his sins are not counted against him. What's Elihu doing here? He's reminding Job that God is gracious in salvation. He's gracious to save. Verse 29, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring his soul, to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. He reminds him of his graciousness. And he says, pay attention, O Job, listen to me, be silent, and I will speak. Elihu reminds Job that God is gracious. He reminds him that God is just. God is just. Chapter 34, verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Verse 12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Not only is God just, but he also knows the heart of the unjust, and he gives them their due recompense. Verse 21, for his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. Elihu says, basically, Job, you're acting like an unbeliever. You're viewing God the way an unbeliever would. He's betraying that Job has a low view of God, as if God's primary concern somehow in all the universe is that Job should get a better deal. Look at verse 35. He says this. He basically says, you're acting like an unbeliever. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. You're acting like an unbeliever in your view of God. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hand among us and multiplies his words against God. Elihu accuses Job of making himself out to be more righteous than God. That God may be pretty just, but Job is really just. God may be pretty righteous, but Job is really righteous. Job has basically asserted that it did no good whatsoever for him to be upright before the Lord. It got him nowhere. Chapter 5, verse 2. Verse 1, and Elihu answered and said, do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask? What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Here's the contrast. If you are righteous, what do you give to him, or what does he receive from your hand? Job has forgotten that God is perfectly just, and he's so high, he's so unimaginably perfect in his righteousness that he is untouchable in his justice. Job can't do anything bad to God by sinning, and he can't do anything good for God by being righteous. God is far above that. Elihu reminds Job that God is gracious, God is just. He reminds him that God is compassionate. God is compassionate. God uses affliction to compassionately lead men to repentance. Chapter 36, verse 5. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He's mighty in strength of understanding. And verse 10, he opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. Elihu says, unlike you, Job, God has compassion on the lost, and he wants to draw them to himself. But you only want to see justice done. No grace, no mercy. You're much less gracious than God is. Verse 17 completes this thought. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. See, Elihu is warning Job that in his pride he has turned to sin instead of to humility. He has turned to pride, that I am more compassionate than God is. Instead of being humble, he turns to sin. Verse 21, take care, do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction, rather than to be humble in the midst of your affliction. Job forgot that God is gracious. He forgot that God is just. He forgot that God is compassionate. And Job forgot that God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. Elihu reminds Job of God's might. Chapter 36, verse 22, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, 'You have done wrong'?" And then Elihu reminds Job to extol the works of God, the rain and the thunder and the lightning, that they all declare the glorious might of God. And Elihu makes his stand when thinking about the omnipotence of Almighty God. He basically says, "I don't know where you're going to stand, but let me tell you where I stand, Job." Verse 31, or verse 1 of chapter 37. Here's Elihu's stand when compared to the omnipotence of God. "At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings. When his voice is heard, God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, 'Fall on the earth.' Likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and round by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen." In other words, Job, you may be forgetting about the omnipotence, the all-powerful nature of God. I'm not going to. I fear God. Do you? It's a young man's challenge to an old man. See, Job has exhibited distrust in the character of God. He's forgotten that God is gracious. He's forgotten that God is just, that God is compassionate, and that God is omnipotent. Don't regret looking back on a trial and realizing that your view of God during the trial was that he was this big, that he was a tiny little itty bitty God. The time to cultivate the immensity of your understanding of God is right in the midst of a trial. Listen, that's when your theology has to be the wings that keeps you afloat. When your understanding of who the Lord is lifts you to the heights of remembering God's amazing grace, of remembering his justice, remembering his compassion, and remembering his power. That's what lifts you to the heights of not regretting distrusting him. If your view of God shrinks in the midst of a trial, God's probably just going to keep the trial going or repeat it until your view of God increases during the trial. Don't regret disconnection. Don't regret disapproval. Don't regret distrust. And finally, don't regret dissatisfaction. This is the core of the whole thing. In fact, this is the core of the entire series on Strength in the River. Don't regret dissatisfaction. God now speaks, and he shrinks Job back. Chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dressed for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" Now, this is important. Job has made an implication throughout this book. He's implied that he has the right, he has the capability, he has the understanding to press his case to the Lord, to bring God to court. And he is saying essentially that God got it wrong when he afflicted Job. So God's going to ask some simple questions. He's going to ask Job, "Are you qualified? Are you capable? Are you powerful enough to take God to court? Are you able to do that?" And so he begins asking some questions. "Were you there when I made the earth? How did I do it, Job? Tell me. Instruct me. Did you see how I made the oceans, Job? How does light work? Explain that to me. What's under the earth? What's at the bottom of the ocean, Job? Why don't you go tell me? Tell me what's there. If you know, by the way, how light works, how do I turn it on and how do I turn it off? How do I make it light? How do I make it dark? Can you make snow and hail and wind and rain? And what do you do with it when it's not coming down? Where does it all go? Do you make sure the stars stay in the right place in the sky? Can you control the weather? When there's a drought, can you bring rain? Can you feed all the lions and can you feed the baby birds?" he asks the question, are you the one making sure the animals give birth at the right time in the right place? Can you take a wild ox and make him suddenly docile and willing to serve you? Do you understand the strange ways of an ostrich, which on one hand is so dumb that she forgets her own eggs, and on the other hand is so elegantly speedy that she laughs at the horse and its rider? Do you understand that? Did you make the horse strong and mighty? Did you make the hawk and the eagle to fly? Now, Job thinks he's going to get out of this. Chapter 40, verse 1, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Okay, now we're making progress. Job has said, I said too much. I'd better be quiet. This will not cut it. This is not satisfactory to the Lord. He wasn't looking for Job just to be quiet. That will not make it. That will not make the cut. Job has implied that God didn't know what he's doing, and so Job just deciding to stop talking is not going to be enough. That will not be repentance. God is not looking for Job just to be silent, to be neutral. He's looking for Job to be satisfied, to be content, to be at ease with whatever God brings, and to bless the Lord as he did at the beginning of the trial. And so God continues. He does not accept Job's silence as acceptable. It's not good enough. God continues asking Job if he has what it takes to take God to court. Chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. He says, Job, show how mighty and glorious you are. Show the wonder of your gloriousness. Verse 10, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. And so then God brings up this wonderful idea. He says, how about this, Job? Now you say you're powerful enough to take me on, to take me to court, to challenge me, to tell me that I chose the wrong guy for this trial. How about this? Maybe you can just take on one of the animals I made. Let's test your strength. How about Behemoth? Let's take him on. Now Behemoth means beast of beasts in this construction. We would say the king of the beasts. Now he's just a grass eater. Job, he just eats grass, and of course, his tail is built like a cedar tree, and his limbs are like bars of iron. It says in the text, he's the first of the works of God, meaning he's the greatest, mightiest animal. It's most likely speaking of a type of dinosaur. And I'll tell you why. It best fits the description of verse 40, and it doesn't fit any other known animal. So, Job, let's take the biggest guy I've got. He stands in the raging river. He doesn't even know this. There's a flood coming by him, and he sort of swats at it like it's a fly. Job, God says, why don't you capture one? Show me how mighty you are. Oh, you don't want to take on Behemoth? Chapter 41? All right, well, how about Leviathan? Let's take on Leviathan. His skin is like layers of armor that can't be penetrated with sword or arrow. Verse 19 says, out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth, flame comes forth from his mouth. He crushes iron like straw, he pulverizes sling stones like dust, he swims in the sea and leaves boiling white wakes in his path. Job, you're so mighty, why don't you get a fish hook and bring me a Leviathan? Job, bring me a dragon. Show me how powerful you are. Oh, Job, while you're bringing me the dragon, why don't you make it your servant? Make it bow down before you. See, Job was discontent. He was dissatisfied as he sat on the dust and ashes. He believed he deserved better and would not be content until he got it. But now God has taken his broken, his prideful spirit, and he's just snapped it in two. He's broken him. He's reminded Job that God alone is omnipotent. And we do not bring God to court. We do not question him. We do not question his judgment. And now Job confesses his sin. First, he acknowledges God's sovereign power and right to do as he pleases. Look at chapter 42, verse 1 with me. He acknowledges God's sovereignty. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then Job repeats God's first question and confesses that he has answered sinfully. Verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's the question that God asked. And Job answers, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And he's broken. And then Job repeats God's second question. Verse 4, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. And Job acknowledges that through his trial and through what God has taught him in the midst of the trial, his knowledge of God now has leapt forward and his understanding of his mighty Savior has increased. In verse 5, he said, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. He knew God better. And here's the result. Verse 6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, I want you to remember something. The final regret is that Job was not satisfied. He wasn't content. And there's a key detail here. Job says, I repent in dust and ashes. This is not the normal Hebrew word used for repent. This is a different word. And it can be used to repent, to be sorry. And this is the right understanding of this in verse 6. But this particular word in this form in Hebrew means to be comforted, to be consoled, to be soothed. Yes, Job needed to repent of his arrogance that he had just displayed in the middle of this trial. But the sense of verse 6 is not just, I humble myself in repentance, in the humility of dust and ashes, but also I am consoled and I am content and I am comforted while I sit in the dust and ashes. I'm okay with whatever you bring to me, including the dust and ashes. I'm all right. You see, verse 6 is not just repentance and turning away from sin. It is finally, for Job, after 42 chapters of suffering, a sigh of relief that he's finally content, that he's finally okay with what the Lord, who alone is sovereign, chooses to do. For the entire book, Job has been distressed, he's been anguished, but now we have a long, deep, refreshing sigh of relief. And of course, God graciously restored the fortunes of Job. He gave him twice as much as he had before. He blessed his latter days more than his former days. But listen carefully. The lesson of Job is not to look ahead to God's eventual restoration of your life. That's not the lesson of Job. The lesson of Job is that while you're in the dust and ashes, be content. And don't look back with regret. Don't look back with regret. I want to remind you once again of the grace of God that Elihu reminded Job about, that the recipient of God's grace, Job 33:27, the recipient of God's grace sings before men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. Why are our sins not repaid to us? Why is that? Because in Job's day, Christ would someday pay the penalty for his sin. In our day, Christ has already paid the penalty for our sin. Let me use New Testament language that we're familiar with. We would say that Elihu's main point was, don't forget the gospel. Don't forget the gospel. Don't forget that you will never get what you deserve, but through Christ, you will get what he deserves. That's Elihu's point. If any man could have ever said, I don't deserve the punishment I'm receiving, only one man could ever say that. That would be Jesus Christ. And because he took the punishment he didn't deserve and that you did deserve, we can say alongside of Job, I am consoled even while in the midst of the dust and ashes of suffering. You see, the book of Job ultimately is a gospel reminder that because of Christ, because of what God has done in saving us, I can suffer at any level and be okay. Wonderful lesson for us. Let's pray. Our Father, it's my prayer for myself. It's my prayer for every believer hearing this, that we would learn how to walk through trials and the inevitable pains of life without regret, to be able to look back as we lick our wounds and as we walk through these trials and say, I hurt and it was awful, but I trusted the Lord And I was content, and I didn't lose sleep, and I didn't lose my honor by denigrating the name and the glory and the attributes of my God. Let us walk through trials, Lord, in a way that would be pleasing to you, in a way that would make you proud of us, in a way that would be that type of faith that I believe Job wished he had had and ultimately did have. We're thankful to you, Lord, for these trials. And I would pray for any unbeliever, anyone who right now is not totally certain whether Christ has completely, whether Christ has saved them, whether they have repented of their sin and turned to the God that Job worships. We would pray for them, Lord, that any suffering that they undergo would be the means by which you would bring them to faith in Christ, and that you would afflict them until they would bend the knee and bow their heads before their Savior in repentance. All for his glory, all for his sake, all for his dominion and honor, we pray. Amen.